Please turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We're going to talk about the subject of being stewards of time. We're going to read verses 1 through 17, Ecclesiastes chapter 3. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, and a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. What profit hath he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that men should fear before him. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. And God requires that which is past. And moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, that wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, that iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. And we end our reading there. Now, I realize I rarely put personal pronouns in my sermon notes, but I couldn't help myself to just reflect on being a child and what Memorial Day meant to me as a child. It's when Dad said we're cleaning the garage. You know, and we're going to get things ready for the summer. And that can mean many things to many people. For me and my dad, it was going to mean yard work. For some people, it would mean picnics and trips, bicycle riding and things like that. I hardly ever thought about history with its wars and fallen heroes. Perhaps a generation who suffered so many things from World War I and II, and I don't mean to skip Korea or anything else, but all that generation saw so much, and if they didn't see it, their parents had seen it and they were affected by it, and maybe they just wanted to put it behind and forget the horrors of war. Perhaps prosperity was just eroding the memories of many. You know, when things are going good, you just get more thoughtless. You're enjoying what you got. You're looking forward to more things. And like water can erode a bank of dirt, it just eats away the memories of the hard things that had happened. Well, perhaps new problems just push the past into a corner to collect dust. Well, two old slogans haunt us. One thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. And the second one, if we do not learn from history, we are bound to repeat it. kind of sobering. Now, I chose Ecclesiastes chapter 3 to help us reflect on times and seasons that appear in life repeatedly. You know, we sang a song a moment ago, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. And sometimes we do feel like we're just swept off in a current. You know, and things just keep rushing on, and we can't hit a pause button. Imagine doing that with a river, just hitting the pause and it stops so you can just enjoy something. And no, it just keeps rolling, and if you don't keep up with it, it leaves you behind. Well, stuff is so often happening in our life, and everything that was written there, you know, we're talking 3,000 years ago. It's still true. All a time to this and a time to that, we still know all about that. Some things just don't change, and that's one of the unique features of Ecclesiastes, is to talk about how things perpetually go on, and how to the natural man that becomes vanity. The word vanity used in Ecclesiastes means bubbles. They look pretty, they float along, and all of a sudden, pop! And you can't hardly keep them. You can't put them in a jar and save them for later. And time just slips away like that. And so many things we thought were important are forgotten. So many things we thought weren't important become important. And past blessings are forgotten, and past sufferings we forget. And we just keep doing it over and over. Well, if you look at Ecclesiastes 3:1, and I'll just reiterate that one again here, or I'll actually read it. To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Now, when you see the word season, you naturally remember that word season for spring, summer, fall, winter. And to think that our life is so structured, I mean, everything works because we have those four seasons. And I don't care if you live in Florida, it's still the four seasons affect the world. And there's things in our life that are just as organized and structured. And the word purpose stands out to me here. Because when things are happening in my life, I sometimes think it's chaotic. You know, I told somebody the other day, if someone says, well, I hope things get back to normal, I would scream and say, no, I want something better than that. Normal is so nutty sometimes. And everybody I'm talking to is using that four-letter word, busy. But it goes on, and even though we don't see purpose, there is purpose. It's like the weaving. One side looks like strings going chaotically here and there, but the other side shows the picture. God's got the picture, and we don't. So we better trust him who is the weaver in our life. And so we're being encouraged that there is purpose and meaning to life, but we need to remember God. And you've heard this before, too. History is his story. Well, I'm skipping on to verses 9 through 11. And it says, what profit has he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. You know, we all have to work in some way. And we all like to think, I'd like my work to last. I remember when I had to do a lot of snow shoveling in one of my jobs. I had lots of sidewalks to shovel. And we'd have a storm and I'd shovel it. And then it would snow overnight. And I'd be out there shoveling again. And one of my friends pulled up and says, if you'd done it right the first time, you wouldn't have to be doing it again. That felt good. But you know, doing the dishes, changing the diapers, it looks fruitless because you know sooner or get them done and they're dirty again. But if you hadn't washed them, would we have eaten? If you hadn't changed that diaper, that poor child, I hate to think of what that would have been like. And these dirty things, these cyclical things have to be done, but we don't always sense profit in them because we want something that we can sit back and say, ah, I made that. I finished that. That's what we yearn for. And I'm going to give you a clue. The reason we're like that is because we were made in the image of God. And we're fallen from the original state, But nevertheless, you know, God likes to build and make things. And at the end of every day, he'd say, that's good. That's good. And when it was all done, he said, very good. And we want that sense that something's good after we've worked so hard. And when people don't appreciate it, or when people destroy it, or when it just seems to go to oblivion, or it's forgotten, we say, what profit? Why am I working? Why am I doing this? It's one of the big questions in the whole book of Ecclesiastes. What are we working for? And then I come to that amazing verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time, which means some things don't look that good until it's time for them to look good. And it may not look good later, but when it was good and it served its purpose. We need to understand the temporariness of some of the blessings and the good things that are done. They only were for that moment, and we got to keep going forward. Now, the part where it says, my Bible says he has set the world in their heart. Now, your Bible might say eternity. Some Bibles say he has set eternity in their hearts. My Bible says he has set the world in their heart. Now, those two words seem very different. So I'm trying to remember, when I went back and looked at this in the Hebrew, it seems to me that the questioned word here is perpetual motions. Perpetual motions. So some translators thought, well, eternity is perpetual. But I read this verse, it says, he has set the world in their hearts so that no man can find out the work that God makes from the beginning to the end. It seems to me that on one hand, I have a yearning for eternity. I just have to know that there's life after death. And as much as I might try to live long in this life, I know I won't. So I have to know that death is not the end. And that's a good thing. But without faith in Christ, all you're going to do is have frustration and fear and uncertainty, trying to face the enemy that always seems to win. And one day we're going to win over it. Well, we have. It just, you can't see it yet because we haven't gotten that new body. But I want you to think about the idea of setting the world in their heart and that there's good sense in that. Because when I think of perpetual motions, I go back to the first chapter of Ecclesiastes, and I'm not asking you to turn there, but it starts out with vanity of vanity, all's vanity, and it goes into discussions about the water cycle. The water comes down out of the heavens, and it hits the land, and it waters things, and it goes into the streams and the rivers, into the ocean. And where does it go from there? It goes back where it came from. That wonderful water cycle. Okay? And wind was mentioned. The wind comes from the west and blows to the east, and it has its circuits, and guess what? It just comes all around again. And it's a picture of the endless cycles of life. So when I think of him saying he has set the world in his heart, it means I'm just constantly occupied with what's going on in my life. There's the weather, there's the environment, and the man that's got to work by the sweat of his brow has got to battle the elements. And boy, you plant a crop and it doesn't rain, or you go to plant a crop and it rained too much and now it's too muddy. And you know, it really fills up their attention, doesn't it? Yeah, we're constantly having to deal with what's going on, and well, hey, winter's coming, we got to get this done. Hey, spring's coming, we got to get this done. Hey, it's summer, we don't have all day, we got to get this done. And because in every season, we got tasks. And if you don't watch out, that's all you think about. News, weather, and sports. And you don't think about eternity. But one thing I know is that no matter how hard scientists try, and they've done some amazing things on finding out how things work, when it comes to their theories about the real meaning of life and the origin of life, they're clueless. Because there's things they cannot see with the natural eye, heart, or mind. They get all caught up in when this happened or how it happened, and they skip the two important questions. Who caused it to happen and why? And that's where we come in. Because we came from God, we're going to go to God. And why we're here, it's kind of like that tombstone. The date they were born, the date they died, and what's in between. Just a dash. That's a whole person's life. Why was I here? Did I find out why I should be alive in the first place? And so we're told that the chief purpose of man is to know God and to enjoy him forever. And Most people don't get that. And Jesus said, unless you're born again, you'll never see it or comprehend it. That there's a kingdom, there's a world that is without end. Amen. And we are living for that. Using the temporal things of this life, which brings us to the fact that after we comprehend by his grace the bigger picture of God's eternal purposes, and that those purposes we do not naturally understand. Now, God says, now settle down. Before you just go up to a mountain and wearing a sheet and chanting, stay keeping your feet on the earth. Your earthly blessings, it's okay to enjoy them. We look at verses 12 through 14. I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I really like that. So yeah, you work, you earn, you deserve something, you get to enjoy it, it's all fine. Because if you think about the eternity too much, you become no earthly good. And that wasn't the idea. When God wants your full attention on that, he'll take you for that. In the meantime, we have to have a balance, don't we? That what we're doing in this life transfers into eternal blessings, but we got to keep our feet on the ground and keep our hands to the plow and reach our fellow man. Now comes verse 14, which is possibly one of my favorite verses in the Bible. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God does it that men should fear before him. That's just terrific. It's a great way to explain the gospel, by the way. You can't add to it. Salvation's of the Lord. Jesus paid it all. His grace is sufficient. And all you add is nothing. Just submission, be quiet, and listen for your instructions. But when it comes to saving your soul, that's what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit took care of. Okay? And nobody can add to it, and nobody can take from it. And religion's forever trying to do one of those two things. And the reason God does things like that is that we should fear before him. We should be humbled. And so in the plainer sense, not just religion, but these verses point out that it's good to enjoy the temporary earthly benefits of our labors, but the bigger eternal purposes of God, these humble us and cause us to turn to him. You know, what's a child do? You know, you're walking in a busy place. The parent says, hold my hand. And the kid thinks, I can do this. And they bolt. And they're out there, and they're looking, and there's a crowd, and there's noise, and there's lights. And all of a sudden, where's mom, where's dad? And you know that look of the lost child. Grocery store, mall, beach, woods. And for my illustration, the parent had their eye on them all the time. Over here! And they come running back and they grab that hand. So they want to be held now. They want to be carried. That's a picture of this world. Heavenly Father says, hold my hand. We'll go through this together. I got it, Lord. Thanks for the practice. I got it now. And then we get ourselves up over our eyebrows. Oh, Father! And he's right there. He's right there. Okay, so what a wonderful comfort to know God's got it covered, and we need to never forget that and stay close to him while we enjoy earthly blessings and earthly labors. We get to the last three verses, 15, 16, and 17. That which has been is now, that which is to be has already been, and God requires that which is past. Now that may sound like a limerick or a confusing riddle, but it's back to the circles. It's back to the world in your heart because, hey, nothing's new under the sun, really. We changed the names. We've maybe changed some features, you know, from steam power to gas power to battery power to solar power. You know, but the names may have changed, but the basic things that people do is still the same in the way they think, and that's why this Bible doesn't get outdated. And so when it comes to what's past, God says, I'm going to require that of you. Take today to prepare for the future So well that it's all done, you have a good, happy past. There was a gentleman came, well, his last name was Borden. Ever heard of Borden's milk? He was a part of that family. He had a life all set for him with inheritance, with position, to be a cog in the corporation. And he could have had a pretty easy and powerful life, and he gave it all up because he says, God called me to be a missionary. And so he prepared himself, and the trip he took required a long ocean trip on a ship. And he became ill, and he died. But as he was dying, he looked to one of his friends. Let's make sure I get this right. He said three things. No reserves, no regrets. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. And all he had to do was be willing. But the most important ability God wants is availability. And he was willing to forsake all whatever that looked so comfortable or promising or prosperous and go for the Lord. And even though the Lord didn't use him long, he had given all and had no regrets. That's the kind of life we want to live. That afterwards we have no regrets. Now, you're thinking, it's already too late. I have regrets. That's the beauty of confession. When you agree with God, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the only hope I have. You know, Peter, everybody picks on Peter, and you know I don't like that. But you remember he denied the Lord three times. But when he writes in his epistle, he's talking about how Christ is going to prepare us and present us blameless before the Father. Mm-hmm. Now, if Peter hopes to be presented blameless, get encouraged. Mm-hmm. That's because Peter knew how to get his regrettable things confessed to God and forgiven and put under the blood of Jesus Christ. You should be looking forward to standing before the Heavenly Father. You should look forward to that. He's not going to take you out to the woodshed, give you a little beating first, because, well, you probably deserve it, right? Every now and then I hear about parents who spanked their kid, found out it was the wrong kid, and they said, oh, you probably deserved it anyways. Well, God's more careful than that. But all the beatings we would receive were put on the Son of God on that cross, and we're looking towards what's done in faith being rewarded, and we can lose reward. But we're not going for a beating, folks. And if Peter could desire and expect to be presented before the Lord blameless, we can too. But God says, I will require the past. And that's why we say, prepare to meet your God. And quite frankly, when you get to the last few verses, it captures the essence of what we have to do here. Chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, I know that sounds a little imposing, but you remember Jesus Christ hadn't been born yet, hadn't died on the cross yet, hadn't risen from the dead yet. So I go to John 6, and the people ask Jesus, what might we do that we might work the works of God? Boy, you expect a big list, right? 10 commandments and who knows what else they throw into that one. But Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. See, any works we do outside of the merits of Jesus Christ are filthy rags. So you start right. You believe on him whom God has sent. Jesus said, he who hears my word and believes on him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's a good word. It's a good word for us. And now that moves us into our subject about being good stewards of time. We only have so much. Don't ever say, I wish there were more hours in the day. You weren't designed for 36-hour days. We'd melt down for sure. We have a hard enough time with 24. We get 24 just like everybody else. And where Solomon in Psalm 90, verse 12, says, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. The word number there doesn't mean to count a number of things like you're adding, because you can't do that. You don't know what a day will bring forth. You don't know how many days you're going to live. And you are better if you think about days rather than years. It'll humble you to put it into days. But the word used there for teach us to number our days, number means to divide, like you're cutting a piece of pie. Every day, you got this round circle, this pie, 24 hours. Lord, how shall I dish it up? Well, if you baked a pie and you expected four people for dinner, you're going to cut five pieces a certain way or whatever. But then somebody calls and says, can I come too? Well, that pie would have to be cut differently. The pie can't grow. There's only one pie, so you cut it accordingly. So, Lord, here's my day. Which piece do you want, Lord? And what piece should I give for this? And what piece should I give for that? And we need a certain wisdom from God to know how to take each day and say, Lord, this is my day. This is what you've given me. How do I divide it up? Okay, so the subject of stewards of time sounds like I'm going to talk about how to plan your days and how to prioritize. And that may be a good sermon, wouldn't it? But I want you to think with me about Genesis. Now, in Genesis 1:28, God more or less assigned man to be stewards over the things that he created. You can read in Genesis 1:28, God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So more or less, God said, you are the ones made in my image, and I'm giving you management responsibilities here. And I might add, in Revelation, I can't remember the verse, but God is coming to judge those that destroy the earth. Instead of managing it, they've abused it. And when I say this, don't get scared like I'm going on to a big Greenpeace movement here. But the fact is, we are responsible as stewards over how we handle this earth and its resources. We need to treat animals and soil and other things with respect, and especially those human beings he put on that earth, I think we should treat with more respect than what many people do. But in thinking of managing the resources of this life, I want to go back to the very beginning. It says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the word that slips by us is that word beginning. That's something new. You see, God's eternal. In a sense, he's timeless. He doesn't have a clock. He doesn't have 24-hour this or seven days for a week. And all. That isn't how he operates. He's timeless. And that's hard to comprehend because we are creatures of time. So the first thing God created was time itself. And then he created a place to put the creation, so he had space. God didn't need space. He didn't need a bed and a set of furniture. And he didn't have any time to worry about because he's eternal. He's steady. But for us, he says, let there be, and time began. So I want us to think about, of all the things we're managing, time is one of them. It's a temporary gift. Things are going to change. Now, instead of us discussing time management for now and the future, I want us to think about being good stewards of the past. The past. Well, you can't relive the past. I didn't say you're going to change it, but you need to be good stewards of it. It is an experience you've been given. You know, we go through experiences, and this is the ability to have lessons. Things that we shouldn't ever do again, things that we should do better, things that should have been done differently, we get the next day to maybe do something about it. So if we forget the past, we're not being good stewards of time. So it takes time to be mindful of these things. A long time ago, I found out that the word thankful comes from an old English expression, thinkful. So the reason I'm thankful is because I thought about something that someone did for me, and it makes me want to show appreciation. But if I'm thoughtless, I become thankless. Back to Memorial Day. I was thoughtless. I wasn't particularly challenged to think about the past and the people that died serving our country, and I'm enjoying this lovely life as a child in Western Maryland in the mountains of Appalachia, and it's because blood was shed over and over and over for this place and this time that I'm enjoying right now. And so, consequently, if I'm thoughtless, I'm not very thankful. And so, this is actually kind of hard work. And it's something that convicts me. How much thought do I put into what's happened in the past? What do we do so often when we come to church, but do we not rehearse the story, the big narrative, which involves many stories of what has been done for us? How we have a Bible. How we can understand our foundation. How we have a Savior. And how we realize to build on that foundation and to go forward into a future that doesn't have to terrify me. I love saying this, if Christ is your Savior, the future is your friend. But I have to be a good steward of time to rehearse and go over, and not only for myself, but for my children and my children's children, which I'll explain here in just a little bit. But we need to humbly learn and establish the right values in our life. We need to teach the next generation and preserve the values which we have learned. And I want to use Moses for an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, Israel had been reduced to slavery. And after hundreds of years, God delivered them from that slavery, delivered them from the world power, Egypt, and took this man, Moses, and made him their leader and led them out of bondage and led them through the Red Sea and destroyed their enemies and gave them a promised land. And so many things happened. In Deuteronomy, God's talking to the children of the people who came out of Egypt. And you know, the parents were gone, except for two of them, because they didn't really trust God. And so God says, okay, I'll give it to your children. You can just walk in circles. And when they grow up, I'll give it to them. And so Deuteronomy is a restating of the law, restating of the story, restating of God's desire for his people. And Deuteronomy chapter 4 in verse 9. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. Okay, so much for that bumper sticker that says, I'm spending my kids' inheritance. It means that once I'm done being a parent, which you're never really done, it's a lifetime sentence. But when there's grandchildren, you still have a job. If you live to see great-grandchildren, you still have a job. Is to help them understand their past so that they can interpret the present and build properly for the future. Moses instructed Israel to pay attention to their heritage and commit themselves to God who had blessed them. They were to pass their heritage on to their children and grandchildren. The younger generation also were to consult their elders about their history and legacy. And we find that in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 7. It says, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask thy father, and he will show thee. Thy elders, and they will tell thee. And we need fathers and elders today who can explain where we came from and what in the world has been happening. It's not just a matter of telling a few exciting war stories or a few great memories of events in our country that were catastrophic or exciting. It's a matter of interpreting history, saying this is what happened and this is what we learned from it. And so the parents are to remember to talk to their children and their children's children. The children and the children's children are supposed to get back there and ask dad, mom, grandpa, grandma, and other elder people. I mean, this whole idea of honoring your father and your mother, you know what it's like for people to get old and they've learned so much and the younger generation doesn't really care. They don't want to know. They're not senile. They're not overweight. You know, they're fit and they know what to do. And if they'd stop and listen to the voice of the wise who are older. Now, not everybody old is wise. I get that. Our job's to be wise and approachable and even intervene when we can. We know it's a dangerous thing to intervene in younger people's concept of life and what the world means. But somehow we've got to press on towards them, and they, if they're paying attention to what God says, is to be reaching back and saying, what did you learn from all of this? Is there something I'm missing? What do you think based on your experience and what you've learned over the years? That's good communication, and that's what a healthy church is going to have, young and old, and we're not going to dissect them and separate them into little categories so they can have their own little worlds. Occasionally, you know, it makes sense for teens to go do teen things because we can't keep up with them anyways. But to have an assembly of the church, it should be young and old, getting the same story, digesting, and then they can interact. Old people need young people, because sometimes we get too fossilized and our faith is stiff and rigid and our horizons are closing in, and youth have a way of stretching faith and stretching horizons, and we need to see that young zeal, and we need to see them have faith and press on. It will encourage us, and maybe we can advise a little then. The young need the old to know some patterns that don't work and some that do. So God brings us together. When we come closer to God, we come closer to each other. It's what I've always said about sheep and the shepherd. If every sheep is trying to be close to the shepherd, guess what? They'll be close to each other. Amen. That's what a church should be like. We're all just seeking the Lord and following him, and we find ourselves shoulder to shoulder, and then we can share. So stewards of time past have basically, and I can't count, my notes say three, and I added a fourth one. Stewards of time have four things to do. I think the phone rang right then. I'm just going to circle that. Four things to do. Number one, remember what has happened and reflect upon it, causing others to understand. That's a big one thing. I get that. But that's remembering and reflecting. The second point is rejoice in God's blessings and give thanks to him for grace and mercy received. The third thing is repent of the sins and failures that have brought evil into the world. And we need to repent personally and then corporately. I would challenge you to go to Daniel chapter 9. And here's a young man who is very notorious for an upright life. We're not saying he was sinless, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But there's no recorded faults of Daniel. His record is impeccable. And he's used as a bright example. And in Daniel chapter 9, he was grieving to God and confessing his sins and the sins of his people. What a beautiful example. He didn't say, well, Lord, I know I made this mistake and that mistake, but those guys, he was confessing their sins as if they were his. He was identifying with everybody. You know, I remember going to a church at a time in my life where I was not pastoring a church, but I needed a pastor. And we got involved with the church and we served in a different capacity. But I came to that pastor and I said, brother, I'm coming to this church as it is. I don't have an agenda to change you. And when I see something that's a problem, I'm not going to come to you and say you have a problem. I'm going to say we have a problem. You see the difference? In other words, I'm throwing my hat in. And my hair legacy is going to be your legacy. We're going to be in this together. And we need to look at our nation, and I know you would not do some of the things other people in this country have done. I know you wouldn't do that, but we need to go to God and say, we as a nation have failed. And somewhere God may show us our part in that failure. I tend to think it's the part in which we didn't really study our past and communicate it to our generation. We've gotten so busy. Education today has turned into nothing more than getting the ability to get jobs and make money. It's all about vocation. A classical education is one that taught us our culture, taught us our history, taught us what people thought and how that thought moved in society and what results it brought and why we are here today. They used to teach Latin to fourth graders. I don't even think they teach English to fourth graders. So, I tend to think that may be one of the things, is that we have been so busy either thinking we're successful, or getting preoccupied with the temporal stuff that we could coast along, and assemblies of churches don't assemble as much as they used to. A lot of churches, people don't bring Bibles. And I was told, and I didn't want to believe it, I actually called up the source and said, are you sure you know what you're talking about? And forgive me for failing here, but they more or less said that the majority of people who claim to be Christians in this country have never read the New Testament one time. They know the 23rd Psalm and the Lord's Prayer and maybe a few things like that. And like one of my grandmas used to say, like it says in the Bible, she said, that God helps those who help themselves. Well, it doesn't say that. But that was... At that time, her Bible knowledge, thankfully, I saw her change. But we've taken some things for granted. We've been coasting, but the bicycle is going uphill. You can't coast long going uphill. We got to get back to pedaling. Remember what has happened. Reflect upon it. Cause others to understand. Rejoice in God's blessings and give thanks to Him for grace and mercy. Repent of the sins and failures that have brought evil into the world. We need to do that personally and corporately. And the last one on that list is redeem the time because the days are evil. You know that's Ephesians 5:16. We've got to break the bad patterns of the past because we don't have forever to do it. The days are evil. If I told you that you've got to walk on this tightrope and it's only 2 inches off the ground, not going to worry about it, right? I slipped, so what? But if that tightrope is 20 feet off the ground, that's a little different. Oh, let's lower it down. Let's just make it 4 feet. Let's make it a balance beam. I'm really getting easy. You're only 4 foot up and you're on a balance beam. But there's snapping, barking, Doberman pincers and pit bulls up and down that balance beam, just waiting for you to make a mistake, just studying your ankles and calf muscles. Okay. Things change. The stakes are higher. And when we're told to walk circumspectly is like the word circle, means look all around, and then redeem the time because the days are evil. Folks, there's traps and there's pitfalls in this world, and a lot of young people are making mistakes, and they're not surviving their mistakes. We used to say, if we survive our mistakes, we'll become wise. But kids today are making mistakes that are killing them. They're destroying their lives. I've seen kids do high school pranks that destroyed their lives and they end up in prison because of that foolishness. It's bound in the heart of a child. But we're talking about 18-year-old people who years ago used to be married and already working in their jobs. You know how old George Washington was when he surveyed Virginia and made the first maps? 14 years old. They made men quickly back then. And through our system of education and entertainment, we have extended childhood into 30s. And maybe some never. The days are evil, redeem the time. Now, do not gasp in fear, but if you turn your page over, I've just got something for you to do. If you'll let me read them, I promise not to preach them. We're talking about being good stewards of the past. Here are some things to ponder as we think of America's history, America's legacy. Questions like this: how many people laid down their lives for their friends so that we could enjoy our freedoms? And if you ever get a chance to go to Arlington Cemetery, do yourself one thing. Do not take a quick little bus tour through it. Go there and walk through it. Spend hours there. You will be overwhelmed by what you see. Next question: what are those freedoms? How do we differ from other nations who have less freedoms? We're constantly being told that everybody else has got it right. And quite frankly, Europe's going down the toilet. Mm-hmm. And we're just a short ways behind them. Third question: what have we done to preserve our nation's history and legacy? Now, I'm going to tell you something that's a little silly sounding, But I started thinking about it a few years ago, and when it was Memorial Day, you know, I want to go play. I want to go do something fun. And I stayed home and I watched war movies. You know, John Wayne kind of stuff and documentaries. And you know what it did? It made me sit down and I saw human beings. I saw bodies. And, you know, some Hollywood stuff isn't so good, but you watch those documentaries, they generally show you at how it is. And it made me sit down and look into the faces of people who had died for me to have a life. It was a way to spend Memorial Day. Do we use our nation's holidays for the purpose for which they were established? Or as I said at the beginning, the good day to clean the garage. What are some of the great things this nation has done? What are the shortcomings of our nation's past? We got to be honest. Be careful who you ask to tell you answers to that, because there's some people, and they're all professors in our state colleges who are telling our kids what a rotten nation we have, and I don't like that. It's biased, it's imbalanced teaching, and many a kid's faith has been destroyed because they were taught to love God and country, and they go to those schools where they're just waiting for them. But on the other hand, if we're Pollyannish and just tell, our country's God's country, and we're on a mission, and we're all God's people. If we don't get honest and tell our kids about the failures and put them in context, somebody else is going to tell them with the wrong context. So we need to face, what are the shortcomings of our nation's past? What is the difference between patriotism and the pride of national superiority? Should I love my country? Can I say that living in this country is a greater privilege than any other country in the world? I can say that. But should I say we're better than everybody else? We're smarter than everybody else? Yeah, we don't stay in God's bigger picture if we say that. Do I ever consider how others in the world see my country? Again, I know there's bias of all types. But what do we look like to other nations? And if we had to go stay in their countries, how would we conduct ourselves? And what might they say to us? It's sobering. And this is even more sobering. Do I ever consider what God thinks of my country? Am I grateful to God for my country? As a Christian, how should I serve my country? I almost gave in and preached. I'm going to stop. I'd ask you to think about that list now and again. And as we're trying to be good stewards of the time we have today and plan for the potential future of tomorrow and the next day, let's not forget that we have a legacy, we have a history, it tells a story, and we need to manage that. It represents thousands of years, actually, beyond our nation, thousands of years, millions of people, and God has given us a narrative. And if we ignore that, then we're bound to repeat the errors of the past. Heavenly Father,